So this morning we have our fifth class by Brother Mark O'Grady. It is entitled Vulnerability. Brother Mark O'Grady.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, this morning we're going to look at our topic from a slightly different perspective, possibly in a different way from which we've ever looked at the subject before. We may find it even a bit challenging. It may grapple with some ghosts or some doubts and uncertainties which lurk in the back of our minds. But hopefully it may help our sisters cope with some of the more challenging aspects of their roles and some of the implications of it. And for us brothers, it will throw the gauntlet down for us to see whether we have the courage, the wisdom, the understanding to step up to the mark in terms of our responsibilities in our community, looking at how we conduct ourselves in ecclesial life and in our family homes. Actually, to see whether we reflect the Spirit of Christ well. So we start with a simple basic concept that we've looked at many times, scriptural teaching on the relationships between men and women in family and ecclesial life is very clear. Women have been given by God a role which is different from man's. The role involves submission and support, particularly in a marriage relationship, but also in ecclesial life as well. They're not appointed as the spiritual leaders of our community. So, of course, in formal ecclesial settings, their role is not to speak up with the public teaching, but, as the Apostle says, to remain in silence. And the leadership and the spiritual direction of the community is administered by the brethren. So, to put it succinctly, in ecclesial and family life, men are to lead and the women are to support them in that work. So, let's think of the implications of that. What happens if the men are bad leaders? What happens if they let their community or their family or their household down? What happens when they make mistakes or for some reason are not competent? What then? Sisters, how do you learn to apply these principles of submission in real life where things don't always work out according to plan, where real life's complications arise? We might be resolved to take all these principles and put them into practice, but that confounder can't it on the rock of real life complexities, particularly if you're dealing with men who from time to time may not have the abilities or the spiritual insight that you yourself have. So how do you deal with that? How does submission apply in those situations? So those are some of the things that we want to talk about this morning, aided by that rich and colourful tapestry of real people in real life in some scriptural examples. The scriptural principle of submission and obedience from the wife to the husband does not imply that men are always right. It doesn't imply that men are morally better or more righteous. And actually, our men have to understand this as well. These principles do not exist because we are in any way morally superior. They're there to teach us as a community about our relationship with the Father himself in heaven. So the challenge is for our sisters and indeed for all of us is to work out how to apply these principles in flawed human lives. We have to be honest. We have to be humble as we acknowledge our inadequacies but nevertheless still seek to apply scriptural principles in our own daily lives. All right, well, let's start with our brothers. So let's turn this around, brothers, and now look at this topic from our sister's perspective. If women voluntarily relinquish the lead role in ecclesial teaching and decision-making in our community, if they take on voluntarily a support role to help the men in their work as providers, what position does that put them in? What's it done in terms of the risks that they face and the options open to them when things go wrong? If they entrust leadership to the men, what happens if the men don't lead or lead badly. If they leave it up to the head of the house to provide, what happens if he doesn't or can't? Have you ever thought, brothers, about the fact that if our sisters allow us to take the lead, they have put their well-being into our hands? They now depend upon us to fulfill our role well. They become vulnerable, exposed to the consequences of how well we perform our duty. And it has a direct impact on their comfort, their safety, and their security. So, brothers, we need to face that fair and square, because it means that the consequences of our conduct, good or bad, flow through to our ecclesias and to our families. As sure as night follows day, the decisions that we make in life have a massive impact on those who we lead. So when we make decisions in life, in wisdom or in folly, the consequences are inscribed across the lives of those who are closest to us, particularly our wives and our children. There is no escaping that fact. So the appeal this morning to our brothers is this, that we need to understand the responsibilities placed upon us in our role, and when sisters try to observe their scripturally appointed roles. So, ecclesial elders, brothers, we need to appreciate that when sisters accept our leadership in ecclesial life, they trust that we will fulfill that responsibility in the same way that Christ did for the ecclesia, because we're actually doing it on his behalf, for his ecclesia. And husbands, when your wife submits to your headship, she's placing herself in a position of trust and vulnerability. That's why the apostle said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So, sisters, how do you handle it if you find yourself brighter, more capable, more socially outgoing, more emotionally stable, or of stronger character or personality, perhaps even in more robust health, energy, or vitality than the men that you have to deal with? It may be in ecclesial life generally, or it may be in your own particular marriage. What happens if your husband's ill, or has a breakdown, or for some reason is unable to provide for your household? Or he's a good man, but he's not coping too well. Or he's made some bad decisions in life and the consequences are still affecting you and your household. So how do you handle that? How do these principles apply to you in that situation? The principles are there, of course, because they're teaching us about our collective relationship with Christ and with God. But what happens when human fallibility mars that type? Because in a sense, that becomes an even bigger test at that point in time. Should we then ignore those principles and regretfully have to put them aside? Does the inadequacy of other people ever mean that scriptural principles can be broken? Now, this is a very fascinating thing to actually follow through scripture and to examine the interaction between faithful sisters and men in times of their weakness or mistakes. At times we find that these are men who were giants of faith, but they still have moments of weakness. It's very revealing to see the way in which these sisters conducted themselves, balancing these principles and often in a sublime way. All right, well, let's have a look at our first example, and this is one that's truly fascinating. It's actually the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, for us, David's a man of action. He's the poet, he's the warrior, he's the shepherd, he's the king, he's the giant slayer, he's the man after God's own heart. But now we're going to look at a different period in his life, the interaction between Bathsheba and David, but not at the tragic beginning of their relationship. Rather, at the inevitable end of it. Not David the warrior, but, and I say this cautiously and respectfully, David the geriatric. So let's direct our attention now to the end of David's life, respectfully, but at the same time, honestly and frankly. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 1. You see, even David got old. The inevitable consequences of our mortality do not get put aside even for the most faithful of people. It's something that we do well to remember, isn't it, in our youth. Something described in the book of Ecclesiastes as the coming of the evil days. 1 of Kings, isn't it? 1 of Kings, that'll be a bit better. 1 of Kings and chapter 1. Now I am lost. Yes, it is. It's 1 of Kings, chapter 1. That's it. Okay. So, David is now extremely old. You know, it's when old age makes itself felt. There's a loss of vitality. There's a loss of the quickness of thought and action. It's a time when spatial awareness of what happening around us, is degraded. And it's harder to be cognizant of everything that's taking place in the environment around us. And in 1 Kings chapter 1 here, David is old and he's now infirm. He's physically frail and his body can't generate or retain heat. It's a time when his normal physical drives are impaired. He spent much of his time lying in his bed. So they heaped clothes and blankets on him, but he was still cold. They brought a beautiful young woman to share his bed to try and keep them warm. He didn't touch her because he was past it. He was actually basically bedridden. People who wanted to see King David, to have an audience with the king, were brought into his bedroom to visit him beside his bed. So the meagre affairs of state he was still conducting were attended to from his bed. He was unaware of what was going on in the kingdom around him. He wasn't out travelling amongst the people. So he was totally unaware of the fact that his son, Adonijah, had rebelled against him. So left to himself, he was incapable of discerning what was happening and managing the situation. So a terrible crisis was brewing in his kingdom, and he, in his feebleness, was not in touch enough to even know. Solomon was in mortal danger. Bathsheba was at great risk. The kingdom was teetering on the brink of catastrophe. And a withered old man lay in his bed under heaps of bedclothes. So Nathan the prophet comes and tells Bathsheba, something needs to be done. You can't just leave it up to the king to take care of it. You can't just assume that the king by himself is going to be aware of what's going on, because they knew that the old man didn't even know. So between the two of them, Nathan and Bathsheba, develop a strategy. It's a strategy on how they're going to communicate with this old man, how to present the information to him in a way that he can follow, how to encourage him to deliver the right outcome. They even plan how the communication strategy is going to work. Nathan says, go on, Bathsheba, you go in there first, you're the best person. You start the story off. It started off with a question. Lead his mind down a certain path. Then at exactly the right time, I'll come in and independently corroborate your story, and then we'll ask the king to make a decision. Are you ready? Right, well, let's go. Now, is that an exaggeration? Well, let's have a look at the record. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5 first for connection. Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared him chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. Verse 11, Nathan speaks to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith doth reign? David our Lord knoweth it not. Now therefore come, let me, I pray thee, give you counsel, so you can save your own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Verse 13, you go first into David, and you say to him, ask him this question. Didn't you swear, my king, unto your handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign? And verse 14, behold, while you're still speaking with the king, I'll come after you, and I'll confirm. It's all planned. And Bathsheba goes in and does exactly what he suggests. So Bathsheba goes into the king, to the chamber. The king's very old, Abishag the Shunammite is administering the king, and the Bathsheba bows and does obeisance to the king and follows the script as they have planned. Verse 22, lo, while she's talking with him, with the king, Nathan the prophet comes in. They told the king, saying, Nathan the prophet's here. And he comes in and he bows himself and continues on exactly as they plan. So what do we have here? Are they right or wrong in what they did? Is this manipulation? Is this controlling behavior? No, these are faithful people. They're having to face the reality of what they're actually dealing with. They're dealing with an old and infirm man lying in his bed, but he's still the king. And they have to work out how they're going to deal with that. That was the situation that was presented to them. There was an exceedingly pressing crisis here, which they had to address with David. So, of course, the question is how best to do it. Somehow they have to help this old man come to the right conclusion. They have to deal with him carefully to achieve this. That's why they plan their strategy. Who is going to say what? Who's going to speak up first? You know, this is a very revealing incident. It speaks with that searing sharpness of the divine record, utterly objective in everything that it records for us to review. Now, in this case, David is no longer as capable as he had earlier been, but he is still an exceedingly faithful man. We need to note that. He's still an extremely faithful man. He's also still Bathsheba's husband, and he is still the king. So they have to work with that. That's why they determine that Bathsheba is the best person to come and raise this issue with the king. But brothers and sisters, and this is the point of this record, just note the truly remarkable way in which Bathsheba interacts with David, the way in which she conducts herself. Let's have a look at verse 15. Bathsheba goes into the king, to the chamber, and the king was very old. See the point that the record's trying to make to us? Verse 16, Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance unto the king. The king said, what wouldest thou? And she said unto him, my lord, my lord, hast thou swearest by Yahweh thy God unto thine handmaid? Just look at that spirit of respect, brothers and sisters. She's honest. Verse 18, now my lord, the king, thou knowest it not. She's not deceiving him. She's telling him that something's happening which he is unaware of, but she is nevertheless unfailingly respectful. There's no evidence here, is there, of contempt or of disdain. There's not a hint of disrespect, just an abiding recognition that the old man in front of her is her husband, her lord, and her king. And then, gloriously, in verse 20, having led his mind down a path, having presented this information before him, she leaves the decision-making in his hands. Thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. In fact, she's providing him the support that enables him to fulfill his role. She's acknowledging him as her head. She's there to help him. She's assisted him to comprehend what the issues are and what's needed from him. She explains to him that all of Israel are now waiting for his decision. And even in his deficiency, she's still depending upon him to make this decision. It's an outstanding example of how these divine and scriptural principles can still be applied even when dealing with a man in his weakness and his limitations. So, sisters, what do you do if your husband is not perceptive or not in touch? What happens if he doesn't spot the fact that he has to make some decisions and take the lead because he didn't even know the issue existed in the first place? Well, that's exactly the situation we have here with Bathsheba and David on this occasion. She's a wonderful illustration of how it's possible to take the scriptural principles and still be able to apply them in these circumstances. Because, of course, sisters, we have to acknowledge that not one of the men, not one of the men that you are going to deal with in life is perfect. So we have the challenge of applying scriptural principles in real life situations in ways that still uphold divine teaching. And isn't it interesting that the way in which sisters respond in times of impaired leadership can have a significant impact on the ultimate outcome? Well, it's very cogently illustrated in our next example. This is 1 Samuel chapter 1, and it's the story of Hannah. And this time I think I've got the right passage. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, this is a really interesting example because this is not an example of a wife and her husband. It's an example about a sister and an ecclesial leader. Now, we know the story well. In verse 6 and 7, we're told that Hannah, or verse 5, Yahweh had shut up her womb. Her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because Yahweh had shut up her womb. So here we have two very faithful people. We have Hannah and her husband Elkanah. Being faithful, however, does not mean that everything always goes easily in life. And Hannah was afflicted with a very personal sorrow. The sadness of not being able to have a child. Never to be able to cradle her own little baby, to hold her own dear little son in her arms. So this is a sorrow which endured for her for years. Because the record says that Yahweh had shut up her womb. Now, to make matters much worse, there was conflict in the household, in the family home. There was an adversary within, as the record describes it, probably Penina, someone who provoked her sorely. Now, Hannah did have loving support in her husband. And you read through the record and you see that Elkanah's trying to do what he can to help. He tries to reach through the barrier of her pain and her grief, but he's unable to remove her suffering. After all, he's not experiencing it to the same extent that she is, because he already has children. She does not. Sometimes there are households who do suffer situations over the years where the wife has a grief or a burden to bear that the husband finds very hard to help lift or help to make easier. So in this case, Hannah does the only thing open to her. She comes along to the meeting. She participates in the offerings and in the fellowship meal. And then she pours out her troubles in prayer to God. Deep, anguished pleading. Verse 10 talks about her weeping sore. Verse 10, praying in bitterness of soul. Verse 13, she's speaking in her heart. And at that very point, at that crisis of emotion, as this faithful sister is pouring out her agony to God in prayer, there, in that place, of all places, the head of their religious community observes her conduct and completely and totally misjudges her. He observes certain facts about her behavior and he jumps to a conclusion. And upon that poor woman, who's come along to this place of all places for respite, he heaps the opprobrium of the fact that she's a drunken sot, an unclean woman who needs to clean up her act. So we read, for example, it came to pass as she continued praying that Eli marked her mouth. Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Can you imagine how those words would have cut or been like a slap across a raw open wound? The high priest, the very man you would look to for compassion, for understanding, for guidance and insight, shock, disbelief, horror would have clutched at her heart. Surely not. He can't be thinking that about me. Now, this is a man who carried responsibility to uphold the things of God. The sanctity of the temple worship needed to be preserved by him. He was there to provide guidance to Israel on holiness. He's appalled at her behavior. He's moved by her behavior with indignation, and so he rebukes her openly. It's just that he got it horribly, tragically wrong. You see, men make mistakes. Even spiritual leaders make mistakes. The record tells us that he marked her mouth, and he thought, and he said, but he was wrong. And so, greatly exacerbating all her other trials and sorrow, he bestows this final indignity. He openly and publicly rebukes her, God's high priest rebuking her in public for drunkenness. So, brothers and sisters, in ecclesia life, have you ever felt that you or others close to you have been misjudged? Or that people have been unfair to us or accused us of things that we haven't done? Or not reached a helping hand when we were down? Or rather replaced it with a kick in the teeth? Have we ever felt that our community's leaders have got it terribly wrong in their judgment of us or our friends or our families? Our objective today, of course, is not to determine whether they did or not, but simply to note that people make mistakes. Here's a sister at a time of personal vulnerability. She's misjudged terribly by the high priest, who added grief and humiliation to her bitterness of spirit. It happens. And now is the moment of truth. How will she respond? How would we respond if we were treated like that? Does she rail on him here? Does she tell him his pedigree? Does she accuse him with histrionics, tears and shrieking of being a terrible monster in ecclesia life? Does she storm out of the temple, vowing and declaring that she'll never come back to the temple as long as that man's there? Does she travel around Israel, roundly criticizing him, fully justified in her own mind, because he's been so manifestly unjust to her? She's in the right. He's in the wrong. He's misjudged her. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. Just look at this woman's reaction. Notice her conduct towards the man who has misjudged her so cruelly. And just notice her respect. Her very first words, "No, my Lord," she says in verse 15. "My Lord," she calls him. "My Lord." You know, imagine if we were in that situation, there would be many things that we would like to have called Eli. And perhaps "my Lord" may not have been right at the top of our list. Now, okay, in that situation, he's the divinely ordained high priest, so that's not a situation we have in ecclesia life today. But nevertheless, notice this woman's remarkable spirit towards a man in a leadership position who has been woefully wrong. Frankly, brothers, what we have here is a gracious spirit to a man who by his actions didn't really deserve it. Next thing is, just notice her openness of heart. She then goes on in verse 15 to say, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh." There's honesty there, isn't there, in explaining what's actually inside her heart. She doesn't resentfully withdraw here, but there is an open communication which actually educates a man who had not perceived what the right facts were. It's very insightful, brothers and sisters, on how we should handle situations in ecclesia life where someone misjudges us. There's a spirit of meekness here, isn't there, but there's also a spirit of openness and honesty. And then, well, can't your heart feel the pleading of verse 16? "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." It's the pathetic entreaty of a vulnerable woman who's asking for understanding and not blame. Now, there are many lessons in this little incident, brothers and sisters, for ecclesia life. Lessons for our brothers to be very careful and discerning in our decisions in ecclesia life concerning other people. And for our sisters, just look how this woman respected their distinctive roles, both hers and the high priest's. But she was then able to turn a terrible situation around through her Christ-like spirit. Honesty, meekness, openness, and explanation. Isn't it fascinating how in ecclesial life, if we respond that way, then 9 times out of 10, our brethren respond that way as well, because they may be mistaken, but they're normally genuine as well. And often, not always, but often, they'll respond in love. In fact, they'll rally together around us. People are very forgiving, particularly when they find out that they had misunderstood the situation in the first place. And just look at how this now changes Eli. Look at Eli's response now. Verse 17, Eli answers, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." You see, this woman has now enlightened him. He now understands. So now he's more sympathetic. Now he extends a helping hand. He's reached a very different conclusion. And she says, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." And the record says, "She went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad." What an extraordinarily positive outcome in such a volatile situation that could have gone so terribly, horribly wrong. Sisters, this is a wonderful example of how to turn submission into triumph, even at times when spiritual leaders might get things wrong. And the record says, "And Yahweh remembered her, and she bare a son." Just note those little words, "Yahweh remembered her." What that tells us is that everything that's happening in ecclesial life is happening in a context. God sees everything. He sees everything. And when we have the spirit that this sister had, he's able to bless it. And it says that she bare a son. Yahweh determines the outcome for us in life. So sisters, what happens if men around you in ecclesial life do not fulfill their scriptural role in the way that you would like? Well, if you learn to apply these principles in the way in which scripture teaches, a remarkable thing can happen. Your support greatly increases what the men are capable of. And in the process, they can grow and learn. And in the end, the very thing you may be bemoaning the lack of can develop with your encouragement. In fact, there's many examples of that in Scripture. One of the best, and we don't have time to look at it, sadly, is the story of Deborah and Barak. Never underestimate the faith of Barak. What sort of courage did it take for him to charge down the mountainside into the face of that army? Never underestimate the faith of Barak, but look how the story developed beforehand with the role of Deborah. In a marriage, sisters, if you support, maintain a spirit of support and respect, over time you can help your husband grow into that role. A supportive wife can make a weak man strong. A bitter or ungenerous wife can make a strong man wither. All right, as we start to look then through the record of Scripture, we do find, sadly, there is a different scenario altogether. And as we said before, no two situations in family or ecclesial life are ever exactly the same. So no situation is capable of being taken as being a template for everything. Not every situation, however, is capable of being redeemed. What happens if the man is really bad? What about a situation where it's not just a matter of weakness, mistakes, or incompetence, but where a sister can see that the overall direction of the men they have to depend on is not right with God? Where their husbands, or even perhaps the male leaders of an ecclesia, set out to defy the principles of the truth, or who do despite to the holiness of God. Husbands who hate the truth, or who behave in a terrible way whilst ostensibly being bound within the confines of the truth. What happens if the leader in your household is taking your family away from the truth? Now this becomes a time, doesn't it, of much soul searching and anguish. Why? Well, because there's a very big question which just hangs out there. What impact is that going to have on my salvation and on the future destiny of my children? So what should I do? Of course, as we've said, every situation is different. no one size fits all. And our sisters in ecclesial life, and we all know this, from time to time our sisters can face very complex situations. And then they really need our support. And it's a matter of trying to identify what the divine scriptural principles are and then prayerfully trying to apply them as best we can. Now, the guidance in Scripture covers an enormous range of different circumstances. On one hand, we have the passage we looked at earlier in 1 Peter in chapter 3. Likewise, ye husbands, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any, obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the way of life of their wives. In other words, stay with them. Use your submissive example as a means of converting him. At the other end of the spectrum, as we're going to shortly see, we have a remarkable woman publicly disowning her husband. And there are so many different factors that we have to weigh up, aren't there? On one hand, we have to acknowledge that the behaviour of the head of the house often has a significant impact on the destiny of the family, for both good or evil. We won't turn it up, but that psalm which was read this morning for us, Psalm 128, talks about the blessing on a wise man. It talked about his wife and his children as a faithful vine and olive plants about their table. It's a blessing on a faithful man. The example of Noah, isn't that a very positive illustration of this? Noah's family was saved because of his righteousness. We're told that. Yahweh said to Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So Noah and his wife and his sons' wives go on. What do you know about Noah's wife? What's her name? All we know is that she was married to Noah. The same point's made in the negative by the example of Dathan and Abiram when the earth opened up and swallowed them up in their houses in Numbers 16 verse 31. The record says that included their wives, their children, and their little ones. Or the example of Lot, a righteous man, but he lost his family because he took them into Sodom. So we have to accept that to some degree the behavior of the head of the house has an enormous impact on the destiny of people inside that house. It is so much harder if the husband is pulling in the wrong direction. But on the other hand, what about all these principles of personal choice and personal accountability? Romans 14, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Or Isaiah 3, verse 10, "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." So do these two principles seem to conflict somehow? How do we reconcile, on one hand, this concept of personal, individual accountability and responsibility with examples in Scripture which very clearly show that the outcome for wives is very significantly influenced by what the husband does? Does the very act of fulfilling a support role, of being in submission, does that somehow diminish or remove the principles of personal accountability and responsibility? What does this mean for our wives in terms of their own very personal relationship with God and the ultimate outcome for them? So what we're going to do now is look at a few scriptural examples and just see how these principles apply in real life. We're now going to look at three examples. These are three women. They're all married to men who are abhorred by Yahweh. In one case, his wife threw in her lot with the husband, and she suffered his fate. In the other two cases, the wives deliberately took actions which were the opposite of what their husbands were doing. I'd like you to come with me, first of all, to Acts chapter 5. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We know the story well, how Ananias told a lie. He exaggerated the generosity of spirit with which he was donating to the ecclesial fund, and he was struck dead. So let's put ourselves into that scene. You're sitting there in the little community of the disciples, and you have seen Ananias struck dead. 3 hours have now gone by, and you're still sitting there rather shaken by what you have just observed. And at that point, Sister Sapphira walks in. There's a collective holding of breath. What's going to happen to her? Is she compromised by her husband? How's Sapphira going to react when she learns that her husband is dead? Now this is really scary stuff. How's this relationship between husband and wife now going to play out in this scene, right here, under the spotlight of divine evaluation? Can you imagine that little room being on tenterhooks? I can imagine everybody in hushed silence. And Peter speaks up. Sister Sapphira, did you sell the land for this price? A moment's silence, suspense. And she answers, yes, that's right, for so much. There's an inward groan in the hearts of everybody who's listening. So now what? What's her accountability? Is she to blame for the nefarious scheme which has been perpetrated here by her husband? You know, it says in verse 4 that it was him who conceived it in his heart. So is she going to share his fate? The apostle says, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she falls down immediately, struck dead. And she shares the same fate as her husband. But I'd like you to note the little phrase there, very telling phrase, in verse 9. How is it, says Peter, that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? And there, brothers and sisters, in this story lies our little key. Here's a wife who absolutely participated in the deception of her husband, and therefore she suffered the same terrible fate. You have agreed together. Now, when a husband is unfaithful or wicked, terrible pressure comes upon a wife to have to conform to him. And his influence at times can work very strongly to try and pull her away from what she knows is right. The same principles, tragically, can sometimes, it's rare, but sometimes outwork themselves in ecclesial life, if the ecclesial elders are pulling in the wrong direction. So yes, here is a situation where she's vulnerable. She's very distinctly at a disadvantage when the pressure comes on her from her husband. But the divine summation here is still, you agreed together. And that's why they jointly share the same fate. And so, sisters, the lesson that comes from this story is that if the leadership of the male is bad, don't change your values to conform to it. It's a bit like the principle, isn't it, that's taught to us in Scripture, that we need to submit towards those who are in authority over us in this land, those who govern us. But we're also told to obey God rather than men. So here we have our responsibility to submit to those in authority, tempered by the fact that it's not to the point of compromising divine principles. We submit to the point when it explicitly contradicts God's commands, and then prayerfully we have to consider our options. Now, there are inspirational examples in Scripture of women who, despite the downright wickedness of their husbands, stand aside from that as best they can, from the folly of their worse half. And they find themselves in a terrible environment, faced with all sorts of challenges. But our own behaviour is still always a matter of our own personal choice. So we're now going to look at two remarkable characters. Both of these women were married to very wicked men, men who behaved in abhorrent ways. Interestingly, when we meet them, we find they're both still living with their husbands, but they don't support or conform to what their husbands are doing. And then when the crunch comes, when the crisis point actually arrives, they both stand aside from their husband's behaviour and therefore are not swallowed up by it. Now, our first example of this is a woman of remarkable faith and courage, and it's found in the book of Judges. You probably know who we're referring to. Any guesses? Jael. Jael the Kenite. Let's go back to Judges and chapter 4 and 5, where this remarkable story unfolds. Now, the woman we're going to meet here, Jael, is a member of a truly remarkable family. It's a family which was renowned in history of Israel for their steadfastness, for their resolute commitment and standing for the principles of the truth. It's actually the family of the Kenites, or as they're known later in Scripture, the family of the Rechabites. Now, for generation after generation, from the days of Jethro and then Hobab his son, this tribe threw in their lot with the people of Israel, and they supported Israel every step along the way. But there were exceptions. Even in a faithful family, there can be exceptions. The truth is always a matter of personal choices, personal decisions, and personal commitment. And even in this exemplary family, we have a sad example of a bad egg. And here we have a faithful woman who marries a member of a great family, but he turns out to be a bad egg. It's the story of Jael and Sisera, the captain of the hosts of Canaan. Now, who's Sisera? Well, of course, we know that Sisera was the head of the army of Jabin. So he's the mighty foe who's responsible for the degradation and the anguish of Jael's brethren, God's people. Now, as the story unfolds, this mighty man meets his end, his head's crushed like the serpent he was, at the hand of a woman. So who's the woman? Well, it's Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. But you know, to really appreciate the full extent of what happens here, we need to gather a few extra details about the background, details out of the narrative, to appreciate the environment in which she made her decisions, the environment in which she acted, and the enormity of what she achieved. Because Jael upheld faithful convictions, she upheld the characteristics of this remarkable house whilst labouring under extremely difficult personal circumstances. So let's pick up the record, Judges chapter 4, verse 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. There was peace between Heber and Jabin. They were friends. How could this be? The Rechabite family was joined to Israel. We know from other records they were members of the covenant of promise. Not only that, this is a family whose faithful adherence to Israel's hope is proverbial, even down to the days of Jeremiah. So how can a member of that family, how can Heber be a friend with the man oppressing the people of God? A Kenite of all people being a traitor. How could it come to this? Well, we know how it came to pass. Verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanaim. Here was a man, a member of a faithful family, a family who in Scripture rejoices in the goodness of Israel and the hope of Israel, in those simple little words, he severed himself from his people. Aren't they terrible words? He severed himself. It means to divide or to separate. He left the ecclesia. Now, as if this terrible state of affairs was not enough, the situation becomes far worse. Such was this man's animosity now towards his own people, that when he hears that Barak has gathered Israel to try and deliver their nation, Heber then perpetrates the unthinkable crime. He betrays them to Jabin and to Sisera. Have a look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had severed himself. He pitched his tent in the plain of Zaanaim. Verse 11, and they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. What motivates a man to turn his back on what he knows is right, to undermine what his family stands for, and then betray his brethren into the hands of the world? Now, tragically, this is a man who separated himself from his brethren, and he's taken his wife with him, away from her friends, away from their brethren, away from support, off into isolation, allied to Jabin. So often, when a husband or a father makes the wrong decisions, there are innocent victims who pay the price. So now we have Jael as a sister living in isolation from her support network, linked to this faithless man. She didn't leave her husband because she was trapped. She was trapped in a really difficult situation. There she stayed, seemingly totally helpless. Can you imagine, sisters, being in that situation and being forced to play host to people like Jabin and Sisera. It would be so easy for us to look in from the outside and lump her together with her husband, bunch of traitors, the whole household. There she sat. She was unable to move. But when the opportunity came, she took hold of it, and she moved with a decisiveness that left the whole of Israel gasping and has given her worldwide fame for eternity. Now, in this narrative, we actually have these two people standing as a remarkable contrast. They're both people from the household of the Kenites. We have a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. We have a man who's brought up in a family environment about standing faithfulness, and he chooses a way of perfidy and shame. And we have a sister who finds herself in an environment of perfidy and shame, and she chooses a way of outstanding faithfulness. And they stand here in the record before us as a testimony to the veracity of a very simple principle, and that is the concept of individual choice, personal responsibilities. So sisters, put yourselves in the shoes of this faithful woman when the mighty Sisera comes to the door. Everything in this woman cried out against that man. Everything about him distressed her. He was the antithesis of everything that she believed in. This is the man responsible for the oppression and the anguish of her people, and she's expected to play host to her. To tolerate, no, even to welcome that man into their house and help him in his time of need. But she saw the opportunity, and she had the faith to act. What courage would it have taken, sisters, for this woman to reach that conclusion and then to carry it out? What understanding of the issues involved was required to strengthen her resolve and nerve her arm to give effect to the dreadful plan which circumstances had placed in front of her? Now, Jael didn't have power over where her husband moved their household to. She didn't have control over who he chose as his friends. She could not stop his betrayal of everything that she held dear. But she could still maintain her own personal integrity, and she did. And when the opportunity arose, when unexpectedly the opportunity was suddenly thrust in front of her, when it was in her power finally to do something about it, she acted swiftly and resolutely. Some of the most extraordinary faith and courage ever recorded, isn't it, in the annals of history. And in the process, she was used to help deliver her people. So sisters, if you ever find yourselves inadvertently shackled to a man who does not uphold the principles of the truth, your journey can become very lonely and very hard. Where we can, as a community, we can try to do what we can to help. But often your journey becomes an extremely lonely one as you grapple with the circumstances that have been placed in front of you. Circumstances you never expected to have to confront. Compromise at every turn. Sometimes cut off even from the brethren. Trying to maintain integrity in an environment that has none. Sometimes the loneliness of Jael, the description that we have here, the situation that Jael finds herself in, can sometimes have a tragic relevance for the situations that some of our sisters find themselves placed in. But if you ever find yourself in that situation, this incident here of Jael is truly inspirational. It tells us, never give up. Never lose sight of the principles of what actually is right and wrong. And faithfully do what you can when the opportunity is there to do it. When the opportunity is given you to do something where you have the power to do so. What we find from this record, brothers and sisters, is that the deliverance that God can accomplish, the courage and strength which he can give to our hand in a time of crisis, can sometimes be beyond human understanding and indeed what we would expect to have happen. All right, well, what happens then if a sister finds herself enmeshed in a situation which is so dire that imminent danger is about to fall upon others, where a crisis is about to happen and a catastrophe can fall on innocent heads? What do you do then? How do you know when to act, when to speak up, when to stand out? Now that's the moral dilemma which was faced by Abigail. We won't turn the record up because we're running a little tight now on time, but let's just consider the story of Abigail. Now whereas Jael's husband had clearly left the truth, Abigail's husband Nabal is still in the truth. In fact, he's still part of Israel. He's a larger-than-life character in the local scene. He's very well known and wealthy. The only problem is, this man was a moron. He's boorish, he's self-indulgent, he's small-minded, and he's stupid. Nabal the Fool, he's called. This poor sister was married to him. Now, for years, she suffered the ignominy and the shame, the embarrassment of being married to this drunken sot, this self-important, rude, and mean-minded man. As Scripture describes him very graphically, he was churlish and evil. Abigail's described as being beautiful and wise. Nevertheless, she's married to this man. Can you imagine that, sisters? Imagine being married to that. It'd be like being married to Toad in Wind of the Willows, wouldn't it? Now, you wonder how long it took her to realize that the man she had married was like that. But nevertheless, she continued faithfully to fulfill her dutiful role as a wife in that household. Now, we know that things must have been pretty bad. The appalling behavior of Nabal was so bad that the servants spoke openly about it, and they knew her disposition enough to even speak frankly to her about it. They openly spoke to the mistress of the house about the fact that their master was a son of Belial. Mistress and servants having to work together here to mitigate the worst consequences of his folly. Now, the views of her community towards her husband would have been an ongoing grief of mind to a sensitive and understanding sister. She's described as being wise. She understood the situation entirely. And for years, she had to put up with it. She suffered in silence, galling behavior which has become proverbial, goaded almost beyond endurance by that relationship, and tainted by association with him. Again, sisters, what a lonely existence. She could have no confidence in the one that she was appointed to be a helpmeet for. There's no close bond of trust, certainly not two like minds working together in the work of the truth, just a favourless marriage, a woman of understanding and a manifest fool. But finally the point comes where she has no choice. She's forced to act. Now we know the story well. David, in verse 13 of the chapter, he's been insulted, he's incensed. He's coming now with 400 men armed with swords. So she can no longer hold back out of some sense of duty to her husband, out of some sense of loyalty and responsibility to cover for her husband or to keep up the pretense. She has no choice but to act, both to preserve her own moral integrity and the lives of the people who are now depending upon her. The servants warned her to consider what the evil consequences were of that were coming upon their whole household. Evil is determined against our master and against all his household. That's the warning that the servants gave to her. So sisters, imagine the moral dilemma that she's facing at this point. How is she going to weigh these facts up? What are her responsibilities to her husband? To cover for him? To support him? Should she be submissive at this particular point? Or should she take action which plainly declares that she's not in support of his behaviour? And in fact, what she does is she takes practical and tangible steps here to do the exact opposite of her husband. He denies food to David. So she takes Nabal's resources to provide food to David. She's left with no choice but to go directly and explicitly against her husband's wishes, against his lead, and against his precedent, personally to do the very thing that he refused to do. But the issues were even more profound than that. She also knew and quoted the prophecies concerning David. She understood God's purpose with that man, and she understood that he was about to do something that he would regret for the rest of his life, shedding blood and taking vengeance. You see, brothers and sisters, there is a point at which divine principles are so precious and the situation at stake is so large that we cannot allow them to be compromised. And then the submissive wife needs to strike out alone. In the process, she had to openly acknowledge to another man the folly of her own husband's. It was a desperate and sad woman that knelt before David in that humiliating situation to have to acknowledge to another man the folly of her own husband. For those that want to see it afterwards, there's actually a very interesting set of precedents set here in terms of this decision. Do I need to speak up or do I need to stand aside? As Abigail weighed up the situation which she was then facing. Now we must make this point. This is not an excuse for just throwing out the principles of submission. This is not some minor disagreement on insignificant matters. 400 men with swords about to murder a household. That's a crisis in anyone's book. The challenge is to know when that point has actually been reached. That becomes, doesn't it, a matter of very careful prayer and agonizing. And sisters, if you ever find yourself in that dilemma, then a careful and prayerful consideration of the lives of these sisters can give us some very good practical guidance on how to still try and uphold the principles of the truth if we find ourselves in a household that doesn't actually uphold them. Now, in conclusion, just very briefly, there's one last thing I want to touch on in this particular topic. As we've noted, these sisters, when they face these circumstances in life, can find themselves in very lonely circumstances, very lonely territory, having to grapple with very distressing challenges. Bereft of the loving care of a provider, in their time of greatest need, who can they turn to? There's a very good reason why it is in Scripture that widows are held up by God and by our Lord as an example for our community to aspire to. The words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, "A widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplication day and night." Sisters in this sort of circumstance can become a beacon of light and inspiration and strength for all of us. So our topic this morning was vulnerability. Isn't it an enigma that those in our community who are in the greatest need of our love and support can, in their hour of need, also be the most wonderful example for us to follow? May it be that as we work together in ecclesial life and love and care and support for one another, we remember the words of the psalmist, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them."